Over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. If you've got a device, can I remind us, make sure it's shut off. Not going to be a distraction to us here this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we've been slowly kind of crawling through the first couple of verses of this chapter, in which Paul tells Timothy that there's going to come a point in which there's going to be some teachings that are going to come on the scene that, quite frankly, Paul says are sourced in demonic influence. They are indeed come from deceiving spirits. They're doctrines of demons, he says there. And he gives some very specific teachings in which we can be on the lookout for. The forbiddance to marry, the commanding to abstain from certain foods, which Paul says are created by God. And as long as those foods are engaged in, as long as they're consumed in a spirit of thanksgiving, there's nothing wrong with those foods. And the important part is to understand that those things are given to us by the Lord. We took a little bit, I shouldn't say a little bit, we took a two-week, I guess, rabbit trail from that point to talk about some very modern teachings that are on the scene today. That believers today find themselves falling prey to, which we can easily be sucked into. Some things that, depending on your perspective, could either label you as being legalistic or loose. And sometimes we as believers don't exactly know how to navigate some of those things. We don't really know what to do with them. We don't want to be labeled as either one of those things. And yet we feel like we are compelled. We have to go one direction or another with some of those things. And we did take the time 2 weeks ago and again last week to consider some very sensitive issues in which man has created certain regulations that determine how we ought to behave in these areas. But there's a specific problem with either way that you look at some of those topics, and we're not going to rehash those topics today. You can always find those on our website if you're that interested. But the problem with taking an extreme view of either one of those on any of those topics is that you find yourself very quickly leaning toward the traditions of men. And of course, Christ dealt with the traditions of men, gave great warning about the traditions of men. And I suppose that depending on which of those two messages you sat in on, whether it was 2 weeks ago or last week, if you didn't get the other message, then you might find yourself with an idea that pastor is imbalanced. He's leaning this way or he's leaning that way. Either pastor is taking a very loose approach to certain things of a standard nature, or he's taking a very legalistic approach to things of a standard nature. And if you weren't here for both of those messages, then it's possible that you could feel that I have extreme leanings one direction or the other. I find oftentimes that if people aren't sure where I stand, if I'm too loose on something or too legalistic on something, that perhaps I'm kind of where I ought to be. Perhaps. I certainly can't say that straight across the board. But somebody could walk away after the last couple of weeks and they could have this question: Pastor, are you saying that we can or can't do these things? Are you saying we can do these things, or are you saying we can't do these things? What I find that we have before us here is really a call to be biblically thoughtful in our everyday choices. To be biblically thoughtful. And therein lies a great challenge for us, is we like it easy in our Christian life. We are, by nature, we like the easy route. Very few of us would pick the most difficult route if we had the choice. In fact, I didn't give this quote back a couple of weeks ago, but a Congregationalist minister by the name of Newell Dwight Hillis, back in the 1800s, in the early 1900s, he made this statement. He said, "The black shadow of asceticism," remember we talked about asceticism, meaning that we push off certain comforts of life in hopes that will make us more spiritual. He said the black shadow of asceticism spread over the sky of the Puritan fathers. Given two coats, they chose the ugliest one. Given two colors for the women's garb, they chose the saddest and somberest. Given two roads, they chose the one that held the most thorns and cutting rocks. Given two forms of fear and self-denial, they took both. The favorite text of asceticism is deny yourself. The favorite color of asceticism is black. Its favorite music is a dirge, which is the type of music that you would sing at a funeral. Its favorite hour is midnight. Its favorite theme is a tombstone. Then he says, the mistake of asceticism is in thinking that it has a moral value. To push off, to avoid any conveniences or comforts in life, gives the impression that if I just make my life as uncomfortable as possible, it'll elevate me to a higher spiritual level. It'll give me moral value. Demanded asceticism is always a sign of apostasy, as we see here in the early verses of chapter 4. And so the challenge, though, for us in our nature is that we don't necessarily take those hard roads. We don't necessarily choose those things that are less sightly. In our nature, we want the things that make us more comfortable. And so oftentimes in our Christian lives, we're the same way. And so we look to our religious leaders, our church leaders perhaps, and we say, just tell me what the rules are, tell me how to live, and I'll toe the line. Why? Because that's the easy way. Because then I can just have this checklist, and if I check them all off, then what can I conclude? I can conclude that I am a mature believer. And by the way, it also makes it easy for church leaders. Because when we're looking for mature people to lead certain ministries, what do? We go through that checklist. They've got this, and this in place. We can make them a Sunday school teacher. We can make them a deacon. We can make them, you name it. Why? Because they have all the visible check marks. That's easy Christianity. But it's not necessarily biblical Christianity. And therein lies the danger. And all of us, we need to strive to be biblically thoughtful in our everyday choices. And this is always going to clash with the traditions of men, whether those traditions of men be loose societal norms or whether they be legalistic man-made rules. Those traditions of men are always going to clash with biblical thoughtfulness when it comes to our everyday choices. And so the question is, Pastor, loose in these things, or is he legalistic in these things? Here's my desire. My desire is to be biblically thoughtful in these things. And so I try to run through at this stage in my life, and I haven't always done this. And I strive at this stage in my Christian life and in my ministry to ask that very difficult question when it comes to the things that we can or cannot do. What does the Bible say? Does the Bible address this? If the Bible addresses this, then what does it say specifically, and what are their conclusions, and what are the applications we need to draw from it? And if the Bible does not address these things, then we need to leave it to a point at a point of Christian liberty. And folks, we need to be okay with each other exercising their Christian liberty in these things. And that's where the difficulty lies for us as believers. We make choices and we make decisions. We make determinations about the way Christianity is supposed to look. We make those choices for our lives personally and perhaps for our family. And anybody that doesn't fit that mold, we immediately conclude, well, they must be immature believers. They must be carnal believers, if they're believers at all. And there are grave warnings in the scriptures in regards to that sort of judgmentalism, that sort of prejudice toward other believers that we really ought to sit up and take heed of. Well, we get down into verse number 6, and Paul says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. That word good is the Greek term kalos, and it doesn't necessarily carry with it a moral value, but more of a practical value. In other words, you will be a useful, a beneficial minister of Jesus Christ. nourished in the words of faith. That word nourished is dealing with feeding, being fed. It's oftentimes in regards to feeding individuals, giving them the physical nourishment that they need. Sometimes it's just a matter of being nourished up into maturity in life. But he says, you will be a good minister in Jesus Christ who is nourished up in what? In the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Here we've been dealing with apostasy. We defined apostasy up in the previous verses. Now we want to look at apostasy being defied. How do we defy apostasy in our churches? How do we defy apostasy in our lives? How do we defy this falling away or this walking away, this departure from Orthodox faith that is devoid of man, of the traditions of men? How do we defy this? And Paul is going to give Timothy quite a handful of things here from this point on through the rest of the chapter. We're likely not going to get through it all this morning. Handful of things that we find, though, here in these next few verses is, number one, if we are to defy apostasy, we must first be aware of its existence. We must be aware of the existence of apostasy. Again, there in verse number 6, Paul says, if you are going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully, I'm sorry, in the early part, he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things. What are these things? These points of apostasy in the first 5 verses. We have to be aware that there are teachings on the horizon. And even immediately in our context, there are teachings which will draw people away from the faith. And if we put our heads in the sand and pretend that those things don't exist, or at least they don't exist in our churches, if we put our heads in the sand on those things, and what we're going to find is that those things are going to creep in, that those things are going to take root, and those things are eventually going to draw people away from the true faith. And how the faith is to be lived out in the life of a sincere believer in Jesus Christ. And so this is done through proper understanding, for a proper understanding that those things are on the horizon. And then what we do is we take the sound doctrine to combat those things there in verse number 6. He says, nourished up in what? The words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. A good doctrine which you have very carefully followed. How do we know the difference between false teaching and the truth? It really, really is quite simple, folks. Be students of the Word. It is really that simple. And that doesn't mean I just read my Bible through every year. It means that I sit down and I actually study what I've read, to appropriately grasp it and to properly interpret it so that I can apply it in my life the way that God intends me to apply it. But I have to be grounded in the faith, and I have to be grounded in this solid doctrine. We must be aware of the existence, and then we've got to take sound doctrine to the cause when we see these things, these false teachings exist. There's a warning, though. We saw this last week in verse number 7, in which Paul says, but reject profane and old wives' fables. That word profane is basically the antithesis of the last word in the verse, godliness. It really is the antithesis of that which is godlike. It is common to the natural flesh, profane. But then he also mentions just the outright silly, those old wives' fables. And so he says, you're to reject the profane and the silly. And how do we do that? Well, we launch off into these vast studies into false teachings, right? So that we know what's wrong and then we know how to combat them. I've had, on many occasions, I've had people ask, hey, Pastor, have you ever considered doing a study on the cults, for example? And I've always said, no. I really don't intend to. And there's much material out there that a person could consider to try to understand where some of the cults come from, what some of the cults teach, and things like that. I don't intend to spend a lot of my time, the precious time that I have at the pulpit and the podium, to be able to instruct people on the false teachings of the cults. I just don't. You say, well, why? Because there's so much truth to teach. And I often use the probably worn out illustration of a banker. Somebody's going to start working at a bank. Do they put them in front of a binder full of counterfeit bills so that they can study all those bills so that they know when those bills come through? No. What do? They give them the real stuff. And as they become more and more familiar with the authentic currency of our country, as they start to find things that don't quite match up, something's going to bug them about it. They're going to say, you know what, this bill that I'm looking at here just seems a little bit off. And as you pry, you realize in that moment, okay, yeah, that is not authentic. But why are they able to do this? Because they're so familiar with that which is authentic. And it doesn't mean that I never, I mean, you folks that are church family, you know that I oftentimes I will pick out certain things that very clearly are against the truth. And we did that when we were in verses 2 and 3, and we dealt with Roman Catholicism's take on some of these teachings. When it is appropriate in our study of the Scriptures, we certainly bring to light some of the things around us. But I don't find myself oftentimes engaging heavily in these other types of teachings. Why? Just simply because I just want to know truth. And I want to build within us as a body, I want to build within us just a great desire for truth. Because when you know the truth will set you free. It doesn't mean that we ignore the existence of false teaching. We just don't spend a lot of time dealing with false teaching to the exclusion of just simply looking at truth. But we must be aware of the existence of the false teachings that are going on around us. And by the way, those false teachings pop up regularly, don't they? I mean, there are times somebody say, Pastor, what do you think of such and such? And I'll say, I know nothing of it. Where'd you hear this? Well, I was browsing YouTube the other day. You have more time than I do. If that's what you came across, hey, you know what? If it doesn't seem quite right biblically, then stay away from it. Then there are times in which I delve into things a little bit more because they seem to have a high influence or high possibility of influence upon the body of Christ. We want to certainly provide some warnings about some of those things. But if we're to defy apostasy, we must first be aware of its existence. Number two, if we're to defy apostasy, we must make use of the truth that we have. We must make use of the truth that we have. Here in the second half of verse number 7, Paul says, and exercise yourself toward godliness. That word exercise, the Greek term is gymnazo. If you take that hard G off and put an easy or a lighter, I think it's a soft G, what you call it, we get our English term gymnasium from it. What do people do at gymnasiums? If you're in college, you're skipping out on your studies. At least that's what I did. That's why I was in the gymnasium. I should have been in my room studying, but I knew there was so much importance on physical exercise that I just spent a lot of time in the gym. Not bulking up, you know, not that type of gym. I was out on a gymnasium floor playing volleyball or whatever. And that's the concept that we're going to see actually Paul begin to draw from this in regards to exercise. He says, exercise yourself toward godliness. And again, the godliness is in contrast to the profane. It's in contrast to that which does not promote God and that which is diametrically opposed to God. And he says, we in our Christian lives, we need to exercise ourselves toward godliness. And there's a problem for us as believers, again, because we really do in our nature like the easy route. We don't oftentimes find ourselves engaging in physical exercise. I know as I get older, I am less and less interested in physical exercise. I just really am. And I, when I was young, I was engaged in all the sports that I could be engaged in. I thoroughly enjoyed the sport. I thoroughly enjoyed just playing. I didn't do it because I really, really, really wanted to be in shape. That's not why I did it. I was competitive, and I enjoyed the sports. And so a byproduct of that enjoyment and that engagement is I was in very good shape. Now I'm a very different shape than I was 20 years ago. But therein is our, as we are physically, as we find ourselves less and less interested in the effort, in the work that is involved in physical exercise, so we can become apathetic spiritually in the exercise that is necessary to make us fit for what the Lord has for us to do here on this earth. And Paul says in verse number 8 that bodily exercise profits a little. Perhaps even you could put in there a little while or a little bit. It really does not, the text does not really specifically declare to us what a little is. But it does seem in the context here, according to in the rest of verse number 8, in which he talks about the eternal nature of godliness, it would appear that what he's dealing with is that this is profitable for a little bit of time, meaning that it is really of temporal benefit. You and I, we can spend all of our days here on this earth exercising. And it probably doesn't take us much to look around a building like this, and we can get a pretty good idea that there are some people who give much time to exercise. There are some people that just, they spend a lot of time working out, or they spend a lot of time running, or they spend a lot of time, this or that or the other thing. And all of that is very good, isn't it? And all of our medical professionals tell us, you need exercise. If I go to the doctor and I say, something's wrong with me, what do they start asking? What are you eating? What are you drinking? How much exercise do you get on a weekly basis? 1 out of 7 days, 2 to 3 days a week, 5 to 7 days. They want to know these things. Why? Because they're nosy and they're judgmental. That is why they ask those questions. And they get paid a lot of money to ask those questions. And we pay them to give them those painful answers in which we say, well, honestly, I don't know the last time I went for a walk. I walk every day. I walk to and from work. That's about it. I may regret it when I get out in the woods for bird season with the dog. Paul here is not saying that bodily exercise has no value to us. No, that's not at all the case. And even in Paul's day, Paul recognized that bodily exercise, physical exercise, has some benefit for it. And it certainly has some health benefits for it. But he says, in light of godliness, it is very, very limited in its benefit. And yet so many even believers spend more time worrying about their physical condition than they ever spend dealing with their spiritual condition. They spend more time, and again, there's nothing wrong with spending that time caring for our physical bodies, but it's got to be balanced out. And if I only had time to care for that which is going to bring me temporal benefit or that which is going to bring me eternal benefit, then which one should I engage in? Which one ought to take priority? Because Paul says, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So he says, godliness, this spiritual or this attentiveness to our spiritual condition, it is beneficial both in this earth, on this earth, in this life here on this earth, as well as the eternal. And so he says the investment is a far greater investment. It's got a much fuller possibility of return on that investment than merely the physical exercise does. I think in this context of bodily versus spiritual exercise, I think something that certainly is good for our attention is that physically, certain people exercise for different reasons than other people exercise. You take a person that goes to the gym to lift weights every day. What is their purpose for standing there or sitting there and pumping the iron for hour after hour after hour. What is the purpose of it? Well, for some, they just want to be in good physical condition. And so they want to have the strength to do what they need every single day. They want that strength to be available to them as they get older. They want the conditioning. They want to be fit. They want to be well prepared physically for whatever it is that they have to deal with in their life physically. But then you have others, and what is their purpose of standing there and pumping iron hour after hour? They want to stand in front of the mirror in awe, because they behold the physical specimen that is before them, and they say, it is very good. And there are many people that that's the sole reason why they work out, is because the vanity of the physical, of the physique. They want others to see them and say, wow, look at that. And I think there's some very clear parallels between that and the spiritual condition. There are those who exercise themselves spiritually. Why? Because they just simply want to be fit for that which God has called them to do in this life. They want to be prepared spiritually. But then there are others who put on, who do go through all the same exercises for the sole purpose that they want people to be able to look at them and say, wow, look how godly that person, look how spiritual that person is. And the knowledge of the scriptures, even the scriptures tell us, has the potential of just simply puffing an individual up with pride, because others look at them and pat them on the back and say, man, I can't wait till I can be as mature as you. Can't wait till I can get to that point, because then we all know that you have arrived when you look like me. And Paul says, you know, there's limitations on the value of physical exercise. But proper spiritual exercise is going to have true value both in this life and in the eternal if we're exercising the way that we ought to. If we're going to defy apostasy, we've got to exercise ourselves in the truth that we have. We've got to go back to that truth and put it into practice every single day of our lives. And again, that's where we come to that being biblically thoughtful in our everyday choices. We have truth. We've consumed truth. We've absorbed truth. How do we allow that truth to determine the choices in our everyday life? Do we actually put it to use? Do we actually put it to exercise? When I was a teenager, I was scrawny. I mean, I was probably in my high school years, I think I was about 135 pounds when my wife and I got married. And I can proudly say I've only put on about a pound a year according to the current scales. When I was a teenager, I mean, I was just scrawny. When I went to Bible college, I had one person tell me, you were the skinniest guy I'd ever seen in my life. I was just scrawny. You know, and I had my back closet of my bedroom. We had the weight bench and we had the weights and we had all that kind of stuff. You know what I would do? I'd say, you know what? I'm going to bulk up. So I'd go back there and I'd pump. I'd lift for probably a good 20 minutes. Come out, look in the mirror. I think I got somewhere. And I would do that for days in a row and quit. It wasn't that I didn't have what I needed to bulk up, it's that I didn't use it. And folks, it's not that we don't have what we need to be exercised in godliness, it's that we just simply don't use it like we ought to. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 13 and 14, the author says that everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. By reason of use, the use of what? That which they have consumed. He says the problem at this point is they're just babes. They've only consumed milk. That's all they have an appetite for. Elsewhere, the scriptures talk about individuals who by this point ought to be teachers in the word, but they're still on the milk of the word. By this point in their Christian life, they should have matured to meet but they're still sucklings spiritually. How do we grow out of that stage? It's by taking what we have, the truth that we have, and putting it into practice. And as we begin to put it into practice, what happens? We have the senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Why is it that so many people, believers who've been saved for years and years and years, are still battling with the same immature decisions at this point in their life that they were battling when they were 20 years ago when they first got saved? You know what it is? It's really simple. They've not disciplined themselves on the meat of the word. They've not pushed themselves to say, you know what, it's time for me to grow through this phase, get through this phase of maturity in my life and on to the next level. When Paul deals with godliness here, it's very clear that godliness is a worthy goal because it's beneficial in both phases of our existence, both in this eternal or in this earthly as well as in the eternal. We're going to get into the next point. We're going to start into the next point, but we're not going to get all the way through it because I want to wrap things up a little bit earlier here today, knowing that we've got a very busy schedule ahead of us here today. We've seen so far that if we're to defy apostasy, we must first be aware of its existence. Number two, if we're to defy apostasy, we must make use of the truth that we have. Number three, if we're to defy apostasy, then we must show through example and influence what the truth is. Paul says at the end of, after verse number 8 and into verse number 9, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. We see what is before us here. Paul is telling us very clearly that this Christian life is not going to be simple. He says, to this end, we both labor and we suffer reproach. Other texts indicate, instead of a suffering reproach, a striving of some sort. I think they both kind of are in the same vein. But he says that because of the way that we choose to live this Christian life, if we're going to live this Christian life in a way that it encourages growth spiritually into godliness, then there are things that we're really going to struggle with. And it's going to be a hard work. It's going to be this labor. It's going to include suffering. Why? Because of the fact that we trust in the living God. And he says there that he is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Believe that indicates that, again, the blood of Jesus Christ is available for everybody. Applicable to those who put their trust personally in Jesus as their Savior. He says these things command and teach. The struggles that we are going to go through, we need to go through recognizing that people watch those struggles. And as a result, there's an exemplary nature to the way that we walk through this Christian life, the way that we move through this Christian life. And Paul begins to deal with that in Timothy's life there in verse number 12. In verse number 12, he tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth or your youthfulness. A lot of question marks on that statement right there. And all those question marks are centered on the age of Timothy at this time. How old was Timothy when Paul was writing to him here in this little book? And the short answer is, we have no idea. We just don't know. And there's some speculation. Back when Paul first recruited Timothy, it's very evident that Timothy was a young man at the time. And Bible scholars typically feel that that could range anywhere from 16 years of age to maybe mid-20s. Again, we don't know. The scriptures don't specifically tell us. But if we take kind of the earlier stage of that, it's guesstimated that from the time that Paul recruited Timothy to this particular time, and they gauge us by certain events, especially as we see them laid out in the book of Acts, they guesstimate that perhaps about 13, 14 years has passed from the time that he recruited Timothy to the time that Timothy is now left here in Ephesus. If we take that into consideration, if we feel that's the possibility, then probably we're looking at roughly in 30-year range, give or take a couple years. that Timothy would be while Paul is writing to Timothy here. When I started out in the pastorate as an assistant pastor, I was the ripe age of 24. I was young by my standards today, not by everybody's standards, 24 years of age. By the time I went into my first senior pastorate, I was 30. And Brother Bruce, how old were you when you first went into your first senior pastorate?
40.
40. So you never had to deal with verse 12, did you? He was always an old person in ministry. Is that what you just said? Did you ever feel, even at that age, did you ever feel that your youngness worked against you?
Yes.
Even at 40. So I went into the ministry at 30, senior pastor at 30, and there certainly were times. I mean, for a long time, I was the youngest man in my ministry. For a long time. And I tell you, now that I'm hitting 50 in a couple of weeks, I think maybe I've outrun this to some degree. But age, youngness and oldness, they're very relative terms, meaning it's based on who you're interacting with. I mean, you could be 40 or 50 years of age and still be the whippersnapper in ministry if the majority of the congregation is an older congregation. You can be 30, 35 and be the old guy if your congregation is largely young people. And I think every man that even if you're not dealing with physical age, if you're simply dealing with the age of spiritual maturity, and that can be equally as difficult to work through ministerially. I've said before, there are people in our ministry here who in ways are far more mature than I am spiritually. And certainly that would have been the case in my earlier years in ministry. There were people that I was trying to minister, the people I was trying to pastor, that certainly exceeded me when it came to spiritual maturity. Even if you took the physical number, age number out of the picture, spiritual maturity, there were people that I was striving to minister to. And I tell you something, that can be very overwhelming. I do not envy men who try to pastor in towns where there are Bible colleges. Because oftentimes, who's coming to their churches? Not merely the students, but oftentimes the faculty of the Bible department. And now you're trying to challenge individuals who this is what they do for a living, and you're trying to challenge them spiritually, biblically, where you're at this point in your personal life. And there are oftentimes challenges in that way. And it is Paul making this specific statement. He made a similar statement to Titus in which he said, told Titus, he said, Titus, don't let anybody despise you. But he leaves off the part about youthfulness, which seems to indicate that probably Titus wasn't as young as Timothy was. Here, Paul makes a very specific application. And he says, it is evident that there are people within the ministry that were giving Timothy some grief just because of his youthfulness. And again, whether that youthfulness was a physical age or whether it was a spiritual age, we're not exactly certain. My guess is going to be it's probably a combination of both. Keep in mind where Timothy is now ministering, this church had been in existence for a little while now. By this point, we would assume that there were people who were mature Christians that Timothy was there to minister to. Perhaps people who had excelled in their maturity beyond what Timothy even was. But just that youthfulness and that youthful looks oftentimes does not work in a man's favor. Why? Because oftentimes we look at youthfulness and we say, well, they probably don't yet know what they're talking about. And so it can be very difficult to minister to people who have that view of you. So what is Paul's remedy here for Timothy? He says, Timothy, don't let people despise you. You stand up for yourself and you demand that they follow your leadership. Because that always goes over really well. Is that what Paul tells him? Is that his advice? No, what does he say? He says, Timothy, just be an example. Just be an example. The Greek term there is tupos. Show them what type of Christianity ought to be displayed in their own personal lives. Show them. And he gives them a handful of areas in which he's to be an example. We'll get into those next week. As we consider the apostasy and the false teachings that draw people away from the body of Christ, we've got to keep in mind that there are ways in which we can battle that, the way we can defy that apostasy. We've got to be aware of the existence of the apostasy. We've got to make sure that we make use of the truth that we have, but then also we must show through example and influence what the truth is. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us all, that we would endeavor once again to have our lives as believers under the influence of your word. Too often, we find ourselves looking to the dictates, the traditions, the commandments of men, mere mortals, without realizing that when we do so, we are basically saying the word of God is not sufficient. Help us, God, that we would lean more heavily upon your word, perhaps take into consideration the conclusions of others, but then finding ourselves solely accountable in regards to our conclusions to what your word clearly states. Help us, God, that we would pursue godliness in our lives. That is what we would find ourselves concerned with. Not with external displays, but that which is truly internal and has value both in this life as well as the life that is to come. May our focus be upon being like Jesus, not simply like those around us. We thank you, God, that you have given to us your word that we can study, that even we can even scrutinize. We can take and we can begin to lay open, and over again as we do, we find your word to be faithful, unchanging, authoritative. And if we would just simply apply ourselves to what your word clearly teaches us, we could have the confidence that our lives are well-pleasing to you. And God, that's our desire, what our desire ought to be, according to Ephesians 5:10, that we would prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. And may that be what we endeavor to do. God, I pray you would help those who've raised their hand this morning, that you would just simply direct them to your word. Help them study. Search out what you have to say on the specific matters on their hearts and minds. Oftentimes we find our thinking challenged. Find the direction in life that we're headed challenged by your word. Give these individuals the resolve to seek conformity to your word and to the image of Christ above everything else. Give them the courage to act upon that which your word clearly reveals to them. God, we thank you for the time that we've had in your word today. Thank you for the people that have come, been attentive. I pray that you would help us to chew on these things, meditate upon these things, apply that which is clearly of you to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.